Okay, I'm going to, here's on the screen here, you might remember these guys. We've been talking about pulling back the curtain and the idea that behind the scenes, often there is more going on. So there's life that happens and there's like a spiritual reality behind the scenes. When we read the Bible, we're often getting a sense of what is actually going on behind the scenes. What's going on behind the curtain? So these guys, remember, probably don't even know that guy over there. Do you remember that guy? About a year ago, 21st of March, 2022, there was an election. Scott Morrison, Liberal Party, Anthony Albanese, Labor Party. And Scott Morrison lost the election. The incumbent government was defeated and Anthony Albanese became the Prime Minister. But I wonder, does anyone know who the other guy is? It's not Peter Dutton, but same hairdo. It's actually a guy called Matt Keehan. Until recently, he was the treasurer in the New South Wales government. Okay, so after an election, there are thousands of things said, thousands of pages printed about why did the election happen the way it did? What happened? What was it all about? Analysing which party won and lost, I'm sure you heard much of it at the time. Now, whatever side of politics you support, whatever issues were important to you in the election, Matt Keane looked at the election as a Liberal Party guy because he wasn't sort of, you know, sort of against everything that they were doing in the previous government. And he gave a comment. He says this, "I don't blame any individual for our election loss, but the party needs to rebuild after the devastating federal election loss by listening to the community on issues like climate integrity and women." That was his comment as a Liberal Party guy about what happened in the previous election. That's an opinion that was shared by many. This issue of listening to the community was not a highlight of the last years of the previous government. Many would say that. So the election loss was quite profound. Listening became a factor. I want to talk today about listening. Listening to people. And I want to go to a story in the Old Testament from the time of David. David's well into his kingship. So here's the start of the story. So let's read that. It says, 2 Samuel, "During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, 'It is on account of Saul and his bloodstained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death.'" 3 years of a famine. Now, a famine. 1 year, bad luck, bad weather. 2 years, a little bit serious. 3 years, you know something's going on. You've got to have a look. What's behind the scenes? So David recognizes this is not just a variation in the weather. Something's going on in the nation. He seeks God. He gets a reply. It's on account of Saul and his bloodstained house. It's because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, what's going on with these people called the Gibeonites? I won't ask you to say who they are. But a couple of hundred years earlier, Joshua, when he was coming into the promised land, had made a promise to the Gibeonites not to harm them. Now, they were part of the Canaanites, and they pretended, they heard, "Oh, Israel's coming, they're going to destroy all the nations. Let's play a trick on them and make them think that we're from a long way away." So what they did is they put yogurt in their skins, because, you know, milk, sour yogurt, over time it goes to yogurt. So they put yogurt in their skins, and they got stale bread and put it in their packs. And they went up and they said, "Hey, look, we're not from here. We've been journeying a long way. Look at the food we're eating. It's stale and it's moldy. That proves that we're from a long way away." That was a trick and it paid off. Because Israel said, "Oh, you guys are not from here. You're from a long way away. So we're going to make a covenant with you and we're not going to harm you." That's what they said a few hundred years earlier. So an agreement was made with the Gibeonites to live peaceably with them because they weren't from that area several hundred years before. Now, when we read that Saul put the Gibeonites to death, we're talking about the breaking of this agreement. So hundreds of years later, this agreement is broken, and apparently God is sensitive to that. He understands, he knows what's going on. God is sensitive to that. Saul was zealous for God, although he always made mistakes. His zeal was not good, and most often he got it wrong. So there's the history. So the question, why the famine, God? God points them back to this ancient agreement which has been broken between these nations. That's why there's a famine. So we need to understand in the Old Testament, it's not just about the weather. Everything is connected. Everything's connected spiritually. It's not just the weather's separate from this and that. We just look at the forecast and we think it's the wind and all that sort of stuff. Their worldview was everything is connected. 3 years of famine, not just bad luck. Something spiritual is happening. David gets the answer. It's the broken agreement with the nation called the Gibeonites. Now, David, despite all the failings that he has as a king, he understands the ways of God. He's someone who's humble before God. So what he does next is extremely important, and I think there's things in this story that help us understand. Helpful in relationships, helpful in business, helpful in politics. And I think it tells us something about God. What is going to happen next? It reveals some underlying realities. What does God think is important in this world? How does he want us to relate to others? Let's see what David does next. So let's go to the next one. The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them. So we just went through them. But Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" So in they come. Let's have this conversation. Strategy? Ask them. It's pretty radical, isn't it? Ask them. Instead of making a plan, David doesn't have to come up with a strategy. He doesn't say, well, I'll fix it. I'll get all my experts together. We'll make a plan and we'll come and we'll tell you how it's meant to be. No, he says, how shall we do this? How shall we make atonement? It's not about me. It's actually about you. What would we do nowadays? Imagine politics. What would you do? You get the party together, get the cabinet, get all the experts together, pay some consultants a fair bit of money, come up with a strategy which suits your political agenda, and then roll it out with the media, have a press conference and say how great it is you've spent $25 million solving this problem. Isn't that how politics works today? That's how I perceive it works. I want to point out how different David's approach is than most of what we talk about in politics today. David asks the Gibeonites, what shall I do? How shall I make atonement for what has happened? You see, the issue here is not even what God thinks. God is not giving them advice and saying, here's what I want you to do. David is saying, what will it take the offended party? That's the issue. It's not even about God. It's about the offended party. What will it take for you to change your attitude so you'll actually bless the Lord's inheritance, so you can feel good about the situation? I think this is a profound thing. God is not intervening directly. Even though the famine has happened to alert them to the problem, David is not asking God, what should we do? He's asking the people, what would it take to fix this? Because it's only when the Gibeonites are satisfied that the wrong is going to be atoned for and peace is going to be restored to the land. We need to keep that in mind. It's not always about what God wants. It's what the Gibeonites want. That's the important thing here. They're the ones who've been offended. Okay, let's have a look at this slide. Of course, this doesn't happen in anyone's household. A disagreement. Now, what happens after you have a disagreement? I assume some people have disagreements. What happens after you have a disagreement? I want to speak from the bloke's perspective, right? This is the bloke's perspective. Often you sit back, you're wondering, how did that happen? You recognize things aren't great. Eventually you recognize, something's wrong. So you make plans to fix the situation, right? To solve the problem. Maybe flowers, maybe chocolates, that'll solve the problem. Maybe I'll do something around the house. That'll solve the problem. You put this plan into action. And what happens most of the time, It simply doesn't work. Is this close to the truth for anyone? Is this how it works? What haven't you done? Haven't listened. When a relationship goes sour, the most important thing is not to come up with a great strategy, your strategy to fix it. The most important strategy is not even asking God what he thinks. The most important strategy is listening to the other person. Let's go on the next part of the story. The Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death. What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. So they recognize we're not in a power situation. We can't do anything about it. We have to ask you. So David says, "Well, what do you want me to do?" Again, he doesn't come up with a plan. He asks them, "What do you want me to do?" He recognizes he's in the position of authority. He has power. They can't do anything. He has to act on their behalf. "What do you want me to do?" There's something in this response I think is key to seeing justice done for past wrongs. Someone in authority has to ask a question. "What do you want me to do?" Not necessarily come up with a policy. And once the question has been asked, then they need to listen to what the answer is and then to do your best to actually see that that takes place. There's massive implications here for all sorts of relationships in the world, for past wrongs, for people in positions of authority. The Gibeonites had almost been wiped out. They were understandably angry with Saul and hence with Israel. And when people are angry, what do they want? They usually want revenge. So here's how it plays itself out. What do the Gibeonites ask for? Let's go to the next one. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So the king said, "I will give them to you." So this is a pretty nasty sort of episode. So they want revenge. They want 7 of Saul's descendants to be killed and put to shame. Now, we need to ask the question at this point also. People say, "Well, we just do what the Bible says." In some cases, it's not good. You don't do what the Bible says in this case. It's telling us something that happened. It's not saying do these things. Learn from what is being said. Often things happen in the Bible to teach us not to do what they did, not to just do what they did. So we don't blindly do what's in the Bible, because sometimes what's in the Bible tells us what not to do. So David, though, in this case, does what the Gibeonites ask of him. We would not do the same thing. The revenge then takes place. Let's see what happens in the revenge. So verse 7. The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. So the revenge is taking place. Mephibosheth, one of the sons of Saul, made an oath with one of the sons of Jonathan. David had a mate, Jonathan. He made an agreement with Jonathan. "I'm not going to harm your descendants." So David says, "I know it's right to keep my oath," so he doesn't harm Mephibosheth. He knows the ways of God. David, as the king, has the authority to make that choice. He gets to determine how the revenge takes place. He gets to keep his oath in saving the son of Jonathan. That's good. David is respecting the oath that he made. But not everyone has that power. Not everyone has the choice about how things happen. Now, at this point, there's another person going to come into the story. Her name is Rizpah. She's on the wrong side of the power equation. She's married into Saul's family. That makes her children possible victims of the revenge. Now, I don't think she has any part in the killing of the Gibeonites, but innocent people get caught up in situations like this. Whenever violence occurs on the earth, there are innocent people who suffer. The world we live in is skewed that way. Justice for one can often mean suffering for another. So let's look at the story from verse 8. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, that's another Mephibosheth, a cousin, the two sons of Aiah's daughter Rizpah, whom she had born to Saul, together with the five sons of Saul's daughter Merab, whom she had born to Adriel, son of Barzillai the Meholathite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them and exposed their bodies on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. The bulk of the suffering falls upon Rizpah and Merab and their families. Bringing justice means suffering for these others. They are the mothers of the seven descendants of Saul who are killed in the facilitation of the revenge. Their loss is great. They are likely innocent. They just married into the wrong family, and now their sons are dead and disgraced. The Gibeonites are feeling great because they've got their revenge. Then they're rejoicing. They got justice as far as they were concerned. Something right and significant has happened in relation to the Gibeonites. But the price of justice for the Gibeonites is devastation for Rizpah, for Merab, and for their family. Now, the story could easily end here. This would be a good point to end the story because the Gibeonites have got their justice. Surely now things are okay. They're satisfied. Remember, it all started with them. There'd be much good in the story if we stopped it here. Listen to God. Listen to the offended party. Do your best to see the wishes fulfilled. But this is not the end of the story. There's more to come. Something happens in the story which I think is actually most profound. And it shows us how complicated justice can often be. So let's read, this is now from verse 10. Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth, this is the mother of two of the sons who were killed, took it and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds touch them by day or the wild animals by night. So they were killed in a field. She goes out to that field, camps on a rock, and begins to protect the bodies from the animals and from the weather. Now, in WA, the harvest begins generally around November, and probably the rains come in, say, April. This is 6 months. She's out sitting in the field for 6 months with these bodies. Why does it tell us this? It's highlighting something that's going on. It seems like an inconsequential detail, but this lady's grief is significant. Her actions are a profound part of the story. It's not just about David the king. It's not just about an authority structure, the government. It's not just about the Gibeonites, the offended party, who are trying to sort out an agreement. As these ancient wounds are dealt with, as they're healed, there is further suffering, and people like Rizpah are caught in the midst of this suffering. It's the mothers, the grandmothers, it's usually women, though not always. They bear the brunt of the failures of government, of economic policy, of social engineering. Here she is, out in the field, ultimately the victim of this attempt to bring justice. Her suffering, her devotion, surpasses all the other people in the story. This is where the heavy lifting of bringing justice happens. It happens in the lives of people like this. It's easy to bypass her story, something happening on the edge. But the Bible doesn't bypass her story. I think because God sees people like this. God sees the suffering, he sees the devotion, he hears the cry of the innocent and the brokenhearted. Just because they're not always on the page or not always the big part of the story, that doesn't mean that God is turning his face from them. They're not invisible to God. The Gibeonites don't care. They're not thinking about her. David's not thinking about them, at least not yet, because he's been able to keep his covenant. But people like Rizpah don't get a choice of keeping a covenant. They have their family taken away. They grieve and they mourn. They're seeking honour for those lost in war, political struggle, land grabs, business negotiations, taking of farmland, the taking of children from families. Many aspects of colonisation results in these sort of situations, including the colonisation of Australia. These things have happened through history and they continue to happen in history. The news focuses on the big decisions of government. We get the politicians talking, who's in control of that? And yet people like Rizpah, they have their grief on the sidelines. But not to God. There are people keeping vigils, remembering those who have been taken. And while often forgotten by history, God does not forget them. Her story appears in the Bible. Her actions are so profound, it drives the rest of this story. Let's see what happens next. So verse 11, when David was told what Aiah's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done. So he's told, she's gone out, she spent 6 months in the field looking after the bodies. So what does he do? He went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead. They had stolen their bodies from the public square at Beth-shan when the Philistines hung them after they struck down Saul of Gilboa. So Rizpah, their actions are told to David. He hears it. He recognises something's happening here. This is a godly thing. And he is then inspired, or maybe better, shamed into acting to put some other things right that are festering in the land. Rizpah's actions inspire and bring forth a whole lot of other actions. Let's see what happens. Verse 13, David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's brother Kish at Zelah in Benjamin and did everything the king commanded. So David hears about this and he's inspired to do something. Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle and not been given a proper burial. Very important stuff in that society. So David responds, he goes and gets the bones of Saul and Jonathan. He arranges a proper burial for the former king and his son. And in fact, all of those who were not given a proper burial are now given a proper burial. All those who were disgraced are now put to rest. There's closure for the families. There's a removal of shame in the land. So a series of unresolved issues are now being resolved because Rizpah gave expression to her grief on that rock. Started with a famine, God got their attention, David asked in prayer, he got an answer, he listened to the people about their past wrongs. The Gibeonites didn't have the power, but they had a king who listened and would act on their behalf. But that didn't fix it all. 7 innocent people are then killed. David keeps his personal oath. Rizpah, with no power, but devotion and grief, protects the bodies, brings honour to her sons, and that begins the process of putting all these other things right in the land. Now the story can end. So let's see the next one. It says the final verse of the story. After that, God answered prayer on behalf of the land. The story had started with a famine. There was no answer to prayer. It only ends after all these things are put right. And then finally, there's this time where God is answering prayer on behalf of the land. The story is complete with all of these things resolved. It's a story about old agreements being broken, about people who are offended crying out for justice, about a person in authority who seeks God and listens, and then acts honouring his own covenant. But in the process, Rizpah comes to grief. Her grief inspires the authorities to then begin processing and closing all these other loopholes that are open. Finally, the land is healed and God answers prayer again. I'm sure you'll agree it's a profound story. I think there's a lot in this story for us today. I want to apply the principles in this story to a contemporary issue. I'm not trying to be political, like party political. I want to just take this story, what it tells us about how things work, how God works, and apply them to a situation in Australian society. Okay, so this is a picture, a group of Indigenous people holding the Uluru Statement from the Heart. You probably heard about that in the news. It's a document that arose as a result of a series of dialogues across Australia among Indigenous people that invites Australians to join together in a journey towards a more just and shared future with Indigenous people. It invites the establishment of an Indigenous voice to Parliament and a commission to tell the truth about the history of our land. Now, whatever side of politics you support, there's no doubt Indigenous people have suffered greatly since colonisation. Great wrongs have been committed, dispossession, massacres, widespread suppression of culture, removal of children from families, other acts of injustice. The land and God himself have seen all of these things. So in the story today, the past wrongs are addressed and they're dealt with. And the starting point was listening. Listening to God, listening to the people who were wronged, and after listening, acting according to the voice that is given. Issue after issue is resolved as people make choices to respond in light of what's been said. Now, I think there's something in this story that helps us go forward today. Great wrongs have been done in our land to the Indigenous people. God knows this. The king or the government would do well to listen. Previous governments have promised, but little has happened. Issues remain unresolved. Listening and acting on what you hear must be the way forward. The Uluru Statement of the Heart is a serious attempt. An expression of many Indigenous people in Australia to let people know, to let the government know, and to invite Australians on a journey. Whatever your political persuasion, I think it's a sign of hope. It's a sign of hope. There's a way forward. Hopefully, the women like Rizpah will not have to mourn much longer. And a way forward can be found for us to journey together. Now, despite all the talk on the news, I think many people have not heard what's actually in the Uluru Statement from the Heart. So I want to read it to you, just as it's worth listening to and then thinking things through based on what's in there. We've heard about reconciliation. God is the author of reconciliation through Jesus. And he invites us on a journey to be reconciled to him and then to be reconciled to each other. One particular aspect of reconciliation is included, I think, in this wonderful vision of God of reconciliation is with the Indigenous people of any land, but particularly our land. This is the Uluru Statement from the Heart. We gathered at the 2017 National Constitutional Convention, coming from all points of the southern sky. We make this statement from the heart. Our Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander tribes were the first sovereign nations of the Australian continent and its adjacent islands, and possessed it under our own laws and customs. This our ancestors did according to the reckoning of our culture from the creation, according to common law from time immemorial, and according to science more than 60,000 years ago. This sovereignty is a spiritual notion, the ancestral tie between the land or Mother Nature and the Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander peoples who were born therefrom remain attached thereto and must one day return thither to be united with our ancestors. This link is the basis of the ownership of the soil, or better, of sovereignty. It has never been ceded or extinguished and coexists with the sovereignty of the Crown. How could it be otherwise? That peoples possessed a land for 60 millennia and the sacred link disappears from world history in merely the last 200 years. with substantive constitutional change and structural reform, we believe this ancient sovereignty can shine through as a fuller expression of Australia's nationhood. Proportionally, we are the most incarcerated people on the planet. We are not an innately criminal people. Our children are alienated from their families at unprecedented rates. This cannot be because we have no love for them. And our youth languish in detention in obscene numbers. They should be our hope for the future. These dimensions of our crisis tell plainly the structural nature of our problem. This is the torment of our powerlessness. We seek constitutional reforms to empower our people and to take a rightful place in our own country. When we have power over our destiny, our children will flourish. They will walk in two worlds, and their culture will be a gift to their country. We call for the establishment of a First Nations voice enshrined in the Constitution. Makarrata is the culmination of our agenda, the coming together after a struggle. It captures our aspirations for a fair and truthful relationship with the people of Australia and a better future for our children based on justice and self-determination. We seek a Makarrata Commission to supervise a process of agreement making between governments and First Nations and truth telling about our history. In 1967, we were counted. In 2017, we seek to be heard. We leave base camp and start our trek across this vast country. We invite you to walk. So this is the last line. We invite you to walk with us in a movement of the Australian people for a better future. Let's pray. Father, you are the God of reconciliation. Lord, thank you for the great lengths that you've gone to in Christ to reconcile us to yourself. The great cost that we've celebrated here as we've shared communion. Lord, grant us wisdom in the time we live in to achieve reconciliation with one another. Particularly, we remember on this day the Indigenous peoples of this land, the pain that's been endured, the struggle for recognition and freedom. Open our ears to hear, strengthen our hearts to act, and even as we are on the day of Pentecost, fill us with your spirit of wisdom and grace. For the glory of your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Encourage you, as the service finishes, catch up with someone. There might be issues of reconciliation in your life, in your family. This week might be a time. Can you reconcile with someone where things are not right? Thanks, Daryl, for sharing with us. Come and chat to him afterwards. Share your stories. Come and share a coffee. As a nation, we're on a journey together. God bless you.